Thank you, Caroline. Right, let's pray. Good place to start. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." Lord our God, as we delve into these deep things and sometimes stick to the main road and sometimes veer off onto wonderful hidden paths, we pray that in all of it, Christ might truly speak to us. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts by your Spirit to receive what he has to say, to listen, to and to know him better. We pray that we'd love him more deeply as a result of these sessions together. And we pray that you'd bless all of our time as a church family as we come together these next 2 days. In Jesus' name, amen. What has Jesus done for you? How would you answer that question? If you're anything like me, your first instinct is to say, "Well, Jesus died for me," which is a wonderful and glorious answer to that question. However, the point of these sessions is to say it's not the full or only answer. And if we fail to consider the full scope of Christ's work for us, it's like starving ourselves of all the nourishment that he offers to us. John T. Rhodes, whose book has largely shaped our sessions this weekend, speaks of two potential pitfalls in our thinking about Christ and his work. Two dangers, if you like. By the way, it's on the back. You can sign up and purchase it. I'd highly recommend it, but I'll be coming back to it as we go on. He speaks of two dangers. The first is the danger of the disconnected cross. Now, the cross is wonderfully and gloriously at the heart of our faith. But as John T. Rhodes says, to say the cross is at the center of Christ's work immediately implies that there's a wider picture, a broader canvas that has a center. So the cross cannot and should not be detached from all the events of Christ's life and his saving work. Jesus died for you, but he was also baptized for you. He was circumcised for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. And the cross is not disconnected from all that Christ has done for you. So that's why we're spending these 2 days exploring what's been deemed Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, so that we get a fully orbed picture of the whole canvas of Christ. The second danger that Rhodes highlights is a disconnected Christ. Back to the question, what has Jesus done for you? Well, it's very easy to answer that question simply with reference to Christ's work for us in the past. However, if we only think about what Christ achieved for us once for all, gloriously, wonderfully, back then, we can easily miss all that Christ is doing for us now, today, as our active Savior. And so to help us with that, each session is structured in 2 parts, using what's historically been deemed Christ's 2 states in the journey of salvation. Now, let me explain. The whole of Christ's journey is U-shaped. That should be on your sheets. If you haven't got one, there are some spares at the back, I should have said. But if you turn open page 1, you'll see a big U. And starting at the top of the U, Christ's humiliation is a way of describing the Son's mission, Jesus' mission in the world, from all that happens between the incarnation and Christ's burial. It's the downward journey of the U, from womb to tomb, as John T. Rhodes says. Christ's exaltation is the other side of the U. And His exaltation refers to the upward journey from grave to glory. It refers to Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, his return, and all of that. And so each of the sessions is split into those two sides of Christ's journey, humiliation and exaltation. But each session is also focused on an aspect of Christ's threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Now, just to provide a little bit more background on where those concepts come from, I want to argue that those offices, as John T. Rhodes shows in his book, actually originate in creation with Adam. Adam was given the task by God to speak God's words to God's people, prophet. He was given the task to keep the garden, to tend to it, which is described in very temple-like language, priest, and to oversee the kingdom of the earth, king. But as we all know, Satan slid into paradise and Adam failed to fulfill his responsibilities. And so sin came into the world and we, like Adam, have become blind to God ever since. That's why, Rhodes says, a second Adam was needed. A true prophet to open our eyes, a priest to cleanse us from sin, and a king to conquer death and the devil on our behalf. In short, a Messiah. Which is exactly what we heard from our reading in Hebrews chapter 1. If you've lost it, it's on page 1201. And it says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, prophet. After he had provided purification for sins, priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, king. And in the Old Testament, those roles, those offices were divided among lots of different people in lots of different places at different times and in different groups. But you know, they all anticipated the one person, the one Messiah who'd fulfill and embody them all, the second Adam. And that's why I'll speak of Christ's threefold office rather than Christ's three offices, because they're just three views of the one Messiah. And so with all that in mind, that's the introduction out the way. Let's dive in and see how Christ is our prophet. Oye, oye, oye is what a town crier shouts to attract attention. It means hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. And just last month, Banbury's town choir proclaimed those words outside the town hall on the occasion of the Queen's Jubilee. Now today, the role of a town crier is merely ceremonial, and they tend to have big beards and big hats, and they ring a big bell. We visited Trowbridge on Wednesday, and I heard from a former mayor that they've had the same town choir, the same bloke, since 1986. In medieval England, the town crier performed a really important and essential role in the town's community, because they delivered royal proclamations. They proclaimed new laws and news even to the town's people. They represented the monarch and they proclaimed on his behalf. And that's much like the role of an Old Testament prophet. Prophets didn't just tell the future. In the words of Michael Horton, they were ambassadors carrying out the heavenly policy of which they speak. Now, as Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, the prophets of old represented God to the people, speaking his words to them at various times and in various places. Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many others were teachers and ambassadors who spoke God's law, his judgment, his salvation into history, into real times and places. But their chief subject matter was the coming of a Messiah. And in their ministry and their teaching, they foretold his coming birth, his ministry, atoning sacrifice, and deliverance. And Jesus is that very Messiah. But that doesn't mean that Jesus left the role of prophet behind. Jesus, too, was a prophet, bringing the message of God. We see that in a number of ways. For example, the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism proclaimed, "Listen to him." From the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus spoke as one with authority, and much of it involved preaching and teaching. He was recognized as a prophet by the people of his day, and he was treated like a prophet. At times, he was treated badly, like, say, Jeremiah the prophet. And of course, Jesus calls himself a prophet. For example, Luke 13:33, bringing his father's message. Everything he said was from God. He was a prophet. At the same time, Jesus was not simply another Moses or another Elijah. He is the one that the prophets spoke of and foretold. So Christ doesn't just proclaim the word of God. He himself is the revelation of God. And I'm sure you're familiar with the words of John 1:14, which I put in the booklets there. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the revelation of God. Now, how is that so? How does Jesus actually reveal God to us in his person? Well, to understand the incarnation aright, the incarnation is where the Son takes on flesh, we need to step back and put some theological building blocks in place. And first, according to Scripture, God is invisible and incomprehensible. That means he can't be seen and he's impossible to comprehend, to understand on our own. He is beyond us. He is holy, other, uncreated, and therefore not bound to space and time like we are creatures. But at the incarnation, the Son took on our humanity and appeared in our world. And in him, we see the one who is God. Taking on flesh does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. He did not give up his godness at his birth. Rather, the Son took on, he added a human nature. As one ancient writer put it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's why we speak of Christ having two natures. He is both God and man. And so, as John T. Rhodes says, when you think of the incarnation, think of addition, not subtraction. He doesn't leave his godness behind. Now, the reason that that is so important is because it means that he can represent us. Because he is human, Jesus shares all that we are except for sin. And because he is the Son, the divine Son, he represents God. Everything he does and says carries that divine authority and reveals God to us. This is John T. Rhodes again. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who knows the Father, is the exact imprint of his nature, understands the will, the plan, the counsel of God, and can reveal it perfectly to his people as he became one of us. But it's not just in Christ's life that he preaches to us. He also preaches to us in his death. And we're on the section of the sheet on page, I guess it would be the third page after the cover, 212, that says the cross. He also preaches to us in his death. In recent months at the 5 p.m. service at St. Paul's on Prescott Avenue, we've been journeying with Jesus through Luke's gospel. And in the last 2 weeks, we've reached the key point in the gospel in Luke chapter 9, where we hear this, and it's going to go up on the screen. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now that's a description of that, the bottom of the U-shaped journey. Christ descended into suffering and death before rising to glory. And the cross itself preaches how God saves people in Christ. In order to be their Messiah, he had to die. However, the cross not only preaches how we're to be saved, but also how we should live. Luke chapter 9, again from verse 23. "Then Jesus said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" You see, Christ's death on the cross speaks of both our salvation from our sin and our pattern for life. Greatness in the kingdom is not about holding on to or grasping at power. It's about that downward journey. It's about service, humility, sacrifice. The cross comes before the crown. Now that was Christ as our prophet, not just in all that he said, but all that he did, revealing God to us. But remember the danger of the disconnected Christ as well. So we mustn't stop at Christ's humiliation. He is also gone on that U-shaped journey up from grave to glory, and he continues to minister to us as our prophet today. And we see that in places like the beginning of Acts, where Luke writes this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." What Luke makes really clear from Acts is that Jesus' work and teaching, as seen in the Gospels, was only the beginning. There's much more to come from Jesus and his teaching, even after the ascension. And the question is, how do we then hear from Jesus if he is not physically present to us, if he has ascended from the physical world around us? And the answer is by his word and by his spirit. Notice in the verse, even when Jesus was with his chosen apostles, he gave them instructions through the Holy Spirit. And he promises them later in the passage, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. I.e., Jesus promised that the prophetic ministry would continue through the Spirit, via the apostles, to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. And that remains the case today. The church, as the Apostle Paul says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The point is, as we hear the voice of the apostles and prophets in the scriptures, we truly hear the voice of Christ. John T. Rhodes puts it really nicely. He says, "Scripture is not just God breathed, it is God breathing. These words that you hold in your hand are living. They are Christ's." So when we read or we hear the Bible, we're not just reading or hearing about Christ. We are hearing from him, from his own mouth. And by the divine power of the Spirit, his words are revealed and illumined for us. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a longish reading, so I put it on the screen again. But it just gets right into the mystery of this. Paul says, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Christ is still speaking to us. But here's another question, and it's perhaps a more provocative one, which I can do on my last weekend here, I guess. Scripture itself may be God-breathed, but what about preaching? What is preaching? Is it strictly necessary then? Do I even need it compared to, say, reading my Bible by myself at home? When we sit here in the pews on Sunday, does anything special happen during the moment of proclamation that is distinct from individual Bible reading or group study? Well, I want to provocatively argue, yes. Preaching is a distinct activity. And the reason I say that is because the pattern of proclamation by appointed prophets and heralds did not cease with the apostles. Now, that doesn't make me a prophet or an apostle, but the act of declaring God's word to God's people and to the world is aligned with the prophetic tradition of Scripture, and it continues. And so preaching is, or ought to be, much more than simply explaining the text or doing a glorified Bible study. It is, in fact, a dynamic, unique encounter through which we are confronted, comforted, and carried by Christ's word proclaimed. And by the way, I'm not alone in thinking that. The Reformers believe that the sermon was a living, apocalyptic, saving event. The Second Helvetic Confession affirms that the preaching of God's word is God's word. Now that said, let me qualify and clarify what I don't mean. I don't mean that what we say here on Sunday in the sermon is infallible. Now your ministers, as I'm sure you all know, are limited people, and sin has eroded our ability to know things truly. So we can never expect any preacher to have complete insight or understanding, let alone purity and perfection in preaching. So please be kind to your preachers. Pray for them, encourage them in what is good. And I don't mean that preachers are beyond scrutiny. As British evangelicals know all too well, significant harm can be done in churches by those whose lives conflict with the way of the cross. Pastoral and preaching responsibilities can be abused. That's why the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, which outline the moral and spiritual qualifications for church leaders, are so important. Yet the abuse of the office does not lessen the importance of it. Preaching is a God-given means of hearing the voice of Christ. It is his word proclaimed from the Scriptures. So when you come to church tomorrow, come humbly and expectantly. If preaching is a God-given means for us to hear the voice of Christ, it will change how we listen. Even when it's a bad Sunday for the preacher, and we all have bad Sundays, let me tell you, there will always be something to receive from Christ, because ultimately Jesus is our teacher, and he continues to speak as our prophet today. And if the sermon is faithful to him and his word, you and I can truly hear from Jesus. If you're listening for his voice, your heart will burn within you, like those who unknowingly spoke and heard from Jesus on the Emmaus Road. So, here's the takeaway from that point. Instead of asking tomorrow, how do you think Jake did in the sermon? As you chat to one another over coffee or over lunch or on the way home, why not ask, how did Christ speak to you today? Did your heart burn within you when we heard that about him, or when we heard from Christ about that? Hebrews 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So again, what has Jesus done for you? Well, as your prophet, he has revealed the living God to you, proclaimed your salvation, and continues to speak to you today. We'll pause there, we'll pray, and I think if it's okay, I haven't checked this before, I'll leave some time for questions, to address questions at the end of the next session. If you've got questions that you don't want to ask publicly, feel free to ask me in the break, and I can always work them into the next session. So store them up for now, and let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Jonathan. Our Lord, we give you glory and praise for the Word made flesh. Though we creatures cannot see you, we cannot know you by ourselves, Lord, you have been so good and gracious so as to reveal yourself to us in your Son, in the Incarnation, in all that he said and did, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. Lord, we praise you for Christ, our prophet, who continues to speak to us today. Lord, we ask again that you would soften our hearts to hear his voice today and always. Amen.